Our original intention was to finish our look at Romans 5 and food issues in the New Testament. You know, it's really sad and unfortunate that we even have to do this. Okay? It really is. But it's just one of those things that we're confronted with as we begin this walk from so many centuries of being taught that the food laws have been done away with or something to that effect. And then that being passed down, it's just a problem. You know, I don't really think that this was an issue in the first century, and of course I'm here to make my case. So, you know, having said that, things are proceeding nicely. So far, the things that we've looked at have demonstrated that we can make our case and they cannot make theirs. And, you know, that's good. And I expected that to be the case. But it's just sad that we even have to do this. You know, it's really sad that we even have to discuss about the law being done away with and specifically about food laws. But that's the way it is. So that's what we're doing. Now, one of the things that makes what we're doing here a little bit different, it's more important that we be able to give an account for people who are asking questions. See, that's what the issue is. We have people who are brought up, especially from my ilk, which is Southern Baptist, Protestant Christianity, you know, this is a standard position they have. And when I start talking about it with them, they are absolutely amazed. They're like, well, wow, I never saw that. I never knew that. And I point out things, even historical things, which I have one in here, just to remind you about how the role that history plays. And I tell them about it, and they say, I've never even heard of that. So I just say all that to say that I wanted to finish this. Thank you. I wanted to finish this today and make this five parts. And so as I was preparing over the last 2 weeks to do that, I had so much information, and I turned to my wife and I said, this is not going to happen. So it's now six parts. It just continues to grow. You know, we're looking at food issues, and it's like, well, I have to deal with this passage, and I've got to deal with this passage, and they bring this passage up, and my goodness, can we skip Acts 10 with Peter in the sheet? No, we can't skip that. And as you keep looking at all these things, it just takes time to get through them. So what was going to be part five, the conclusion, is now part five, not the conclusion. In 2 weeks, we'll do part six, the conclusion, and we'll just see if we get there. Okay. All right, so here we go. Where did our journey begin? Part one, at the beginning of July, we looked at a whole lot of English translated Bibles going all the way back to Wycliffe. I know a number of you probably remember that because they were very cool looking Bibles. And what we found out was that fraud in translation is not a respecter of persons, and that's very disturbing. As we went through and looked at some of the material, we found out that for us to understand whether the commandments of God are still in place or not was way too easy. Just way too easy. Way too easy. You just let the scripture speak, and wow, there it is. So everything that we have done has established clearly that law is not done away with, food law is not done away with. As far as we got, last time we looked at 1 Timothy Chapter 4, because some people are calling Hebrew Roots a doctrine of demons, we saw that after that was exposed that nobody wanted to sign on to that. So today we've got to do Peter versus the ham sandwich. That's what I like to call it, because that seems to be one of the most popular passages. And we're just going to take a look at that, as you're going to see. Then we're going to go back and review the International Critical Commentary, which is the foremost commentary for Protestant Christianity in the 20th century, and I'm going to bring to your remembrance some of the things that Dr. Cranfield said, so that when I show you what Romans 14, 1 through 6 says to them, you'll smile a lot, just trust me. All right, that's what their translation is going to be. All right, so here we go. Here's our review. The journey began. We looked at a dozen versions, and you saw in verse 14 of Romans chapter 14 that with the exception of Wycliffe, and he was using the Latin Vulgate, so we don't hold him accountable, everybody after Wycliffe had a shot at the Greek, and only one group got it wrong, and that group got that Bible replaced the next year. All the way up to the KJV, they all had it right. From the KJV to today, everybody has it wrong, and I ask you, why is that? Then in part two, we looked at Mark 7:19, which many of you have probably heard from the NIV and the NAS. They have a phrase at the end of verse 19, which goes something like, "In saying this, Jesus made all meats clean." And what we did in part two is we looked at how the NIV and the NAS arrived at that translation, and we determined that, in fact, they had a correct translation of the Greek text. The problem was is that they didn't have the correct translation. They had a correct, but not the correct. And I showed that by breaking down the rules of Greek grammar that no one tells you. Mark 7 and Matthew 15, we found out that it was not dinner and a movie. We found out that Yeshua was going to take the opportunity to chew out the Pharisees for doing away with the commandments, which is interesting because six verses later, he does away with the commandments. It's always puzzled me. Then the New Testament versus the Old Testament. This was the end of part three. I put just the truth, man, because am I asking too much? We looked at the quote Yeshua used in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, which was from Isaiah 29:13, and we found out that it's not in your Hebrew Bibles. And then when we looked into it further, we found out that the Hebrew that translates to the English of our Bibles is not the same Hebrew the apostles used. And I laid that whole thing out in part 3 so that we could see how to fix it. But even though we know it's a problem and we know how to fix it, I'm still disturbed that it even exists. Doesn't anybody care about the truth? Upsetting. Then 1 Timothy 4, Doctrines of Demons. You know, they're not even talking about stuff that relates to food. I mean, this was just so far out in space, I said this was a different subject. So that's what our journey has accomplished. Now, let's look at what we established. I told you about fraud in translation. Let me tell you my position. And I'm going to pick on the NIV because I believe that they are the poster child. In Colossians 2:17, if you're familiar with the KJV and some other versions, it says the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths are shadows of things to come. The present tense verb, are. Now, the NIV, they were not doing a word-for-word translation. This is in their document called The Making of a New Creation, which is available free online. And you'll see in there that they were not trying to do a word-for-word translation. They were doing a phrase translation. So they looked at this, and they said, well, we don't believe that the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths still contain shadows of things to come. That went away with Christ when he died. So they're all done. So we're going to change the present tense verb to past tense so that when people buy our Bibles, they will be persuaded to think that the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths do not hold any more revelation of the future. So their text says festival, new moons, and Sabbaths were a shadow of things to come. And I have to ask the question, if you have the truth, why do you have to lie to make your case? I find that disturbing. You know, I just do. The role of Greek grammar. We looked in Mark 7:19, and I broke down the words, and I broke down gender and number and case, and I put on screen several Greek grammars and showed you where nobody tells you why what the NIV and the NAS put there is true but false. And I displayed it, Greek grammar after Greek grammar, so you could see it. And then I went and explained how using context to study the passage, they could not make their case. Every single point they got wrong. And then Mark 7 and Matthew 15, we did the same thing we're going to do today with Acts 10. We're going to allow the scriptures to speak. It's very simple. Very simple. I know it's novel, but it's very simple. And I guess out of all of what has been established so far, the most disturbing thing is the visible evidence of tampering. The New Testament translation of the Greek suppresses Torah. The Old Testament Hebrew itself has been changed to suppress Yeshua. It's just upsetting. And like I said, doctrines of demons. Nobody wanted to throw out the Old Testament, so nobody signed on. All right, so what's left? Acts 10. I felt like the way I wanted to address Acts 10 was from a very simplistic perspective. Why don't we start with what we know we know? No speculation. What do we know we know? We'll let the scripture speak, and we will not read into the text what we wanted to say. For those who remember part 2 and part 3 of this long journey, I told you that when you're studying a section of Scripture, there are usually key people involved in the text. In Mark 7, Matthew 15, we had Pharisees, we had Yeshua, we had Peter. They were key people. Well, in Acts 10, we got a key people person right here, and his name is Cornelius. And we're going to take a look at what the Scripture says about him. This is straight out of the text. I've got the verses up there, and of course, this is online, so you can check it at your own pleasure. Devout and just God-fearer. God-fearer is the whole subject. Good report among all the nation of the Jews. Pretty good for a Gentile. Reverenced God with all his house. That's got to be a project. Gave generously to the needs of the Jews. Money talks. Fasted and prayed often. Praying at the ninth hour, he received a vision. He honored Peter upon his arrival, and he worshiped in the synagogue, and he wasn't circumcised. That is a pretty good roll call for Cornelius. He is a key player. As you look at this stuff, and as I begin to let the Scripture speak, remember some of these things, especially devout and just God-fearer. That's a big one. All right, let's go. Verse 14 in Acts 10. I'm not going to cover every verse. I'm going to cover the verses that bring the story to life. We already looked at this, and the reason we looked at this is because when I was showing you the Latin and the German translations from the Greek in the 16th century, I had to find a way that I could display to you on the screen that one word was the word for unclean and one word was the word for common. And the way I did that was going to the German and Latin editions and putting up Acts 10:14 so that you could see the Latin and the German, and then I took you back to this verse so that you could see that I was telling the truth myself. But here we're going to deal with strictly with the Greek New Testament. And as you can see here, this text, if I was to say the whole line in English, it would be, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And remember, this is the word for clean, except it has the letter A in front, and so that makes it unclean. I asked a question at the end of part 3, and I'm going to answer it here. Think back to Mark 7, Matthew 15, the scenario in place. The Pharisees come to the dinner. They see that Yeshua does the ceremonial wash. Most of the disciples do the ceremonial wash. Some of them did not. They griped about Yeshua being a slacker of a teacher. He turns it on them and says, why are you doing away with the commandments of God by your traditions? So then he gives an explanation. After he finishes the explanation, it's very evident that the people are not getting it. So he says, people, gather around. Then he explains it again. I hope the people got it. Peter and the disciples did not get it. They go into the house. Peter, representing the disciples, this is all in the text, goes to him and says, could you explain this again? He explains it again. And that's where the NIV, NAS has that, he made all things clean. This is during the time of Yeshua. Yeshua continued to live, died, resurrected. You got Shavuot, Pentecost. Then you got Peter, and Peter's doing all kinds of things. And here we are in Acts 10. If the food laws had been done away with, Peter would have known. He was there. So what does he say? I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, if the food laws had been done away with, and Peter said this, and he is the one going to the Gentiles, and then eventually that gets handed off to Paul, and then he's the one going to the Jews, I've got a lot of questions about Peter. Of course, I don't think that's the case, but I'm just saying, this is the argument. All right, let's continue. During the entire time, now remember, I'm taking Peter as speaking the truth in Scripture when the statement is made. During the entire time with Yeshua, before and after the resurrection, the years, the formation of the ecclesia, and in private, when nobody else was seeing him, he never ate anything unclean. Doesn't that make you wonder if there was nothing unclean? Verse 15, voice spake the second time, what God hath cleansed. You see the word clean there, and I put the letter E, which changes it there. Do not call it common. implications. What could he be talking about? What has God cleansed? God's cleansed something. And people are calling this something common. What could it be? As I'm going to show you when we get to the International Critical Commentary in a moment, unless I skipped over that quote, it was in the early part. Verse 17 says, Peter doubted. I put the Greek word there in case someone would like to follow up on what the particular Greek text says there, but I'm going to give you Freiburg's definition. But Peter gets this whole thing, it's given to him in triplicate, and the next verse says, and Peter doubted what the vision meant. International Critical Commentary, Protestant Christian scholars, no problem. It's obvious what this means. The food laws have been done away with. You see what I mean? All right, let's look at Freiburg. This Greek word means that Peter was thoroughly perplexed and bewildered. I don't even know why I need to put that, but I'm just saying, if he did not understand the meaning initially, and he was there, and he was dealing with the first century, how in the world could the Protestant Christian scholars jump that far? That's, you know, always been a question. And as I said before, if anybody should know about clean and unclean and common, coming out of Mark 7, Peter was there. He had to know. 19 and 20. We're still in chapter 10. Peter thought on the vision. So he's kind of like hanging out. Okay, what does this mean? What does this mean? The Spirit is not got time to wait. So the Spirit speaks to him. Behold, three men seek thee. Rise, go down, go with them. Do not doubt. I've sent them. It was obviously not clear to Peter what the next move should be, so the Spirit gave the specific directions. I liked that. I thought that was good. And he said to them, now this is Peter with the group. You know how that it is unlawful. Now, once again, I've put the Greek word there because I'm going to show you another Greek word for unlawful so that you can see the difference. Do you remember one of my hints in part three was when you're reading your English translation and you see certain words repeated, how do you know that they are translated from the same underlying Greek or Hebrew word unless you look? You don't. So here's a case, and here is what this word means. I have quoted the leading Greek scholar of the 20th century for Protestant Christianity, A.T. Robertson. And he calls this a lawful social custom. So this is strictly something that everybody pretty much does. Now, look at what the word is not. A-N-O-M-O-S. Skip the first letter, which is the A, and look at the last five letters. N-O-M-O-S. What is that word? Nomos. What does it mean? Law. You put the A in front, no law. Whenever you find Torah in Hebrew, that's Torah, the prophets, the writings. Every time it's translated by nomos. Notice here that it's not nomos in the Greek of verse 28. It wasn't unlawful against Torah. It was unlawful against social custom. Big deal. If you read your English translation, and if your English translation used the word unlawful, you might think that there was something in Torah that was interpreted that way, and maybe you missed it, or you got to go look for it now, when in fact it's not even in the Torah, because it's a completely different word. So I wanted to bring that to your attention. This particular social custom, according to Dr. Robinson, is also known as the middle wall partition, and where have we seen that before? It's called Ephesians 2:15. He said unto them, you know how that is a violation of the custom established by the elders. Now I'm going to show you how this works. I'm continuing verse 28 and I'm building it so you can see what is taking place. You know how that it is a violation of the elders' custom for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Continue. Now Peter gets it and will explain it. God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. There's the text. It's right there. So Peter, what does Peter say? Does Peter say, I worked this out myself. I figured this out. No, Peter didn't say that. Peter said, God showed me something. Now, isn't it interesting that nobody in Protestant Christianity got that this verse is not in their Bibles. It's shocking. Very shocking. Okay, let's continue. Now, we're at chapter 11. The whole event with Cornelius is done. The baptism's taking place. Peter comes back. What's the first thing that happens? Peter is called on the carpet. So, what that begs this question. Was Peter the boss? Apparently not. I'll let you all work through that. So what happens? Peter gives a defense to satisfy the circumcision party that the law was done away with and the food law has been done away with. I highly doubt it. That circumcision party was a tough party, okay? And he gives a defense on what has happened with the Gentiles coming in. I like it. And if you read the statement I put up there 2 through 18, because I'm not going to go through that whole thing, but if you read the whole thing, there's nothing he says that can be twisted. That what he learned from God was that the food laws have been done away with. Let's take a look. He goes to Cornelius' house. Is this what he said? Hey, Cornelius, the law's been done away with. Nope. Hey, we can eat pig and shellfish because the food laws have been done away with. No, he said, Yeshua is the one who forgives sins, raised from the dead by God. Even Gentiles can believe on him. Would somebody please let the scripture speak? That's all I ask. I've put up an article by Tim Haig that I think is very good resource material. He has, I thought the title was good, Did God Change His Mind About Food? And on pages 10 through 13, he works through some of these difficulties, and I think it's an excellent resource. All right, let's continue here now. We've already looked at Romans 14, 1 through 6. But what we have to do is we have to go back to the International Critical Commentary by Dr. Cranfield, because I need for you to remember what it said. Don't trust me. I need you to remember exactly what it said so that when I do my next action, you're like, oh, wow, yeah. Okay, so here we go. Everything here is a quote. The weakness of the weak consisted in a continuing concern with literal obedience of the Sabbaths, feasts, clean and unclean, and blood. Remember, Romans 14 talks about the strong and the weak. Okay, just want to remind. I know y'all know that, but I'm just reminding you. The page numbers change as we go to each slide. The weak felt that they could not, with a clear conscience, give up the observance of such requirements of the law as the distinction between clean and unclean foods, the avoidance of blood, the keeping of the Sabbath, and other special days. I've highlighted the avoidance of the blood because that one gets up my dander. Who do we know is in this group? Let's think about this. Peter has not eaten anything common or unclean. Paul's custom was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And when the Gentiles came and said, hey, can we hear this message? He didn't say, well, hey, let's get together tomorrow or Sunday because that's when the Gentiles meet. You know, he said, no, we'll get together next Sabbath. And then they did get together next Sabbath. That's Acts 13, probably 42, 44, 45, somewhere in there. Let's not stop there. Acts 21, Paul shows up, meets James. James says in verse 20, look at the tens of thousands of those who are zealous for the law. And he talks to Paul and says, okay, look, there's some rumors circulating that you are teaching people that the law has been done away with. So here's the plan. I want you to do A, B, C, and D, and then everybody will know that that's not the case, but that you're keeping the whole law. So what do we get from that? Paul's in this group of weak because it says right here, the keeping of the Sabbath and other special days. So Paul's in the weak according to this definition. I'm just bringing this up to remind you. This is on the website. The avoidance of blood, as you know, is found in the 4 in Acts 15. If you go to the Augsburg Confession of 1530, which was the statement of faith prior to the Protestant Reformation, what you will find, do I have the quote here? Let me see. Yes, I do. Article 28, number 65. This is the exact quote from their website. The apostles commanded Acts 15:20 to abstain from blood. Who does now observe it? And yet they that do it not, sin not. Not even the apostles themselves wanted to burden consciences with such bondage, but they forbade it for a time to avoid our offense. And I say to myself, could you show me a scripture that shows that? Because when I read Acts 15, I see James, the head of the church, say it. The apostles agreed. The eldership agreed. The people in the assembly in Jerusalem agreed. And the Holy Spirit gave his blessing. Now, I ask you, is it only the apostles who thought this was a burden and God didn't? You know, I mean, I know I'm getting into ridiculous, but I'm just saying, you know, please be consistent. Back to ICC. The weak were abstaining from meat and observing days because they felt sincerely, albeit mistakenly, that it was only along this particular path that they could obediently express their responsive faith to God's grace in Christ. My goodness, they've got it right. Unbelievable. The most probable explanation of the nature of the disagreement between the weak and the strong is the strong, remember, Paul's in the weak, the strong recognized that Yeshua was the goal and substance and innermost meaning of the Old Testament law. Therefore, it no longer requires to be literally obeyed. This is a quote. People, I'm not making this up. The weak felt strongly that a continuing concern with the literal observance of the law was an integral element of their response of faith to Christ. That's a quote. Yes, I couldn't make up stuff this good. You're right. So, let's get to definitions so that I can give you Romans 14 in all its glory. The weak, the Torah is still in effect as a rule of life. The strong, the law has been done away with. They say, although we acknowledge that Paul taught that the feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths still contain shadow pictures of events still in the future, they are still done away with and replaced by Christmas and Easter. Really? Have you just listened to what you said? How many people remember our excursion to James in part one because of what the International Critical Commentary was trying to pigeonhole us for as saying that our response to faith, our response to the grace of God through faith was a living out. All right, so what did I do? I went to James to establish what was going on, and then I went to the leading Greek scholar of Protestant Christianity in the 20th century and put his quote up. Now look at this. The works that properly belong to it and should characterize living faith versus dead faith. It's not about faith or works. It's proof that your faith is alive. How can Protestants Christian scholars say that in one breath and then come over here and say, but the law has been done away with? It's like there's a disconnect. I don't know. So I have given you the International Critical Commentary. I've given you their definitions, quote after quote, to establish the position of who the weak and who the strong are. Now I need to give you their translation of Romans 14, 1 through 6. However, I have to give you 15:1 and 15:4 first. Paul concludes, we then that are strong, right there, you should get a red flag because Paul has already been identified with the weak. So how can Paul be identified with the strong? How can you be weak and strong at the same time? Paul's confused. Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 4, for whatsoever was written in the Torah that is now done away with was written to instruct us that we might continue to have hope. Yeah, that's Romans 15:4, and I'm still trying to wrap my head around that. I'm going to read it again. Whatsoever was written in the Torah that is now done away with was written to instruct us that we might continue to have hope. Does anybody have a problem with the tenses in this sentence? Let's go to verse 1. This is chapter 14, 1 through 6, according to Protestant Christianity, based on the definitions I just read you. To those that feel literal observance of Torah is a response to the grace of God through Christ, receive. But do not discuss commandments found in Torah with them. For those who recognize that the Torah was nailed to the cross, know that they can eat anything. But those who still feel that the Torah is in effect as a rule of life for the believer today, eat only vegetables. Now, there are people here who know that that's not true for me. Verse 3. Let not those who are free to eat anything despise and make light of those who still follow the Torah. And let not those who still follow the food laws as found in the Torah criticize those who eat anything, for God has received everyone. Verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One esteems the Sabbath above other days. Another esteems every day the same. Let every one be fully persuaded in his own mind. And verse 6. He that has a high regard for the Sabbath regards it unto the Lord. He that disdains the Sabbath disdains it unto the Lord. He that eats anything eats unto the Lord, for he gives God thanks. But he that eats only vegetables does so to the Lord and gives God thanks. Was that clear? Has everybody got this now? Man. Yes, it's a challenge up here. I took this based on the ICC, and what I did was is I broke down the quotes, and I pulled out the pieces that they were saying and the support that they were giving. And I said, okay. And I wrote this out, and I went to my wife, and I said, I've got this, but I don't know if I should do it because I don't want to sound cynical. And so I gave it to her to read, and she says, this ain't cynical. So that's why it's here. I think it makes a case for how they understand the text to read. And I think it's important for us to understand how they read the text. Because if you get into a discussion, and I tell you the truth right now, I just had a discussion with somebody, and they said, well, the scripture says we can't discuss this. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, Romans 14:1. We can't discuss anything that we disagree about. It really says that? I'm just telling you, be prepared. What are the implications of this? As I see the implications, if we have established our case with what Romans 14:14 means, and we did look at the Greek in part one, we looked at the Latin, we looked at the German, we looked at the Middle English, all the way up to the KJV, and we saw the truth. Two, we looked at Mark 7 and saw that this was not about food from the standpoint of the food laws have been done away with, but it was about a tradition that was not required in which people could eat something and become ritually defiled. So that was dismissed. Then we went through 1 Timothy 4, and we saw how it didn't have anything to do with food being created clean, all food being created clean. It was a completely different subject about a completely different group of people. We just saw that. And today you have seen Acts 10 and 11 where Peter himself says, God has shown me this. And it had nothing to do with the law being done away with. It had nothing to do with the food laws. So now I have covered pretty much every important passage in the New Testament that deals with food issues. The only thing that's left is a correct translation of Romans 14, 1 through 6, and I might even cover a few more verses because 14 is important, verse 20 is important, and I did cover two verses in 15 where Paul does a summary. The implications are everything that they use to make their case does not have any merit. So what about Romans 14? Since we now know that this has nothing to do with the food laws being done away with, why? Because over the last four parts, we have eliminated every what about scripture in the New Testament in which it said that Yeshua or Paul did away with the food laws. We've eliminated every one of them. What else could this passage be talking about? I'll tell you what we have learned. We have learned that if it's talking about common and unclean, and if it's talking about ritual defilement, and if it's talking about days that don't relate to the feasts, and if it's talking about opinions that don't relate to Torah, see, they've mistranslated verse 1, has nothing to do with the law. It's about opinions that Torah does not speak to. Once you get all of those things, we have learned all of those things. Now, where are we? We are dealing with a situation in which we must be careful with the freedom that we have been granted through knowing Christ. Put yourself, please, in the first century. What is the debate? It's not the debate of the Reformation versus the Catholic Church, which is obey the law, don't obey the law. The debate of the first century is, do we keep Torah or do we keep Torah and the traditions of the elders as they have interpreted? That is the debate. Yeshua did away with that, and that is commented by Paul in Ephesians 2:15, and throughout all the Gospels, he's constantly getting on them for traditions that do away with the commandments. So, what we have learned is that Romans 14 is going to fall into the same class. We are not talking about anything in Torah. We are talking about things that are outside of Torah. And this is the weak, strong situation. When you have a person come in to the faith, they're new, they've just learned about the Sabbath, they just learned about the feast. It's so exciting. I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we always have over 100 to 150 people. This is their first feast, and you ought to see them. Somebody should follow them around with a camera and then give them the film privately afterwards. They are so excited, and they just are like a sponge absorbing. So in the first century, it was about, I've got to get rid of these traditions. The exception, Peter. Peter was wearing the Pharisee badge because he was hanging with the Pharisees. If you hang with the Pharisees, you're going to have to wear their badge, which means you're going to have to respect their customs. Otherwise, they're going to kick you out of their club. I understand that. But what we're dealing with in Romans 14 is when people come in and they see us exercise a certain freedom, and we need to learn how that affects us today in our walk. And that's what I'm going to conclude with. I'm going to explain that when we do part 6 in 2 weeks, and I wrap up Romans 14. Trust me, I will wrap it up. But as I began to examine some of the things that are taking place as people come in, there are some areas that we need to be very careful on how we interact with them, because their faith may not be at a place where they understand that they have a certain freedom in certain areas. So we will address that. But what we have learned is that this whole thing about the food laws has zero support when you actually let the scripture speak. That's what we did. Their translation is impossible. It's really talking about opinions. And that is all I have. Thank you. It's break time. Come up with your questions.